Are you ready to meet your maker? Perhaps the events of this week have brought that question home to you. On Tuesday morning, 150 people got on that Germanwings flight in Barcelona. For most of them, it was an ordinary day. 40 minutes later, their lives had ended. And probably only in the last few seconds did they realize that they were in grave danger. Were they ready to meet their maker? Am I ready to meet my maker? The last words of Jesus in today's reading force us to ask that question. This is what he says. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Here at Argyle, this is our eighth week in Luke's Gospel. And already we're looking at events that took place in the last few days before Jesus' crucifixion. Today, we're looking at both chapters 20 and 21. But there's no way we can explore all that in any depth in 25 minutes. So I'm going to focus particularly on the passage that Naomi read to us before from chapter 21. But it's a difficult chapter. And be honest with you, I'm not really looking forward to the question and answer bit at the end. There are lots of tricky issues in there. But I would encourage you to go away and read these two chapters on your own after this service today, to study on your own and to try and deepen your understanding of this passage. My aim, my hope is that I can whet your appetite a bit this morning. The first important truth that I like to draw from this passage is, sooner or later, God calls all people to account. Sooner or later, God calls all people to account. Here in Luke 20 and 21, Jesus is in Jerusalem, the capital city of Judea. And every day, he's going into the temple to teach, which is the main focal point of their community and religious life. Huge crowds are coming to hear him, but the opposition is growing. And in a few days, Jesus will be arrested and condemned to death. Here in chapter 21, we have a long monologue. Jesus teaching his disciples about the future. And the discussion begins when some of the disciples comment about the beauty of the temple, which at that time was undergoing a huge and expensive restoration work. And Jesus tells them, in response to their question, he says, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. And then the disciples ask him two questions, which is there in verse 7 of chapter 21, if you've got your Bible open. And if you're using the church Bibles, that's on page 1108. They ask him two questions. The first question, when will these things happen? And secondly, what will be the sign that they are about to take place? Now, one of the reasons that we find Luke 21 difficult is that for the rest of this chapter, Jesus is talking about two distinct historical events. Okay? He speaks about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Particularly, you can see that in verses 20 to 24, where the focus is on Jerusalem. But he also speaks about his own second coming and the final judgment. So, for instance, verses 25 to 28. And for us, in the 21st century, it's difficult to understand why Jesus would want to deal with those two things together. Why he'd want to intertwine them in his lesson to the disciples. But that wasn't the case for Jesus' audience in the temple that day as he spoke. It wasn't difficult to understand why he would do that. For them, both of those things were future events, and both of them meant the same thing. Basically, they meant the end of the world. So one event mirrors the other in transmitting this truth that, sooner or later, God calls all people to account. Okay, let's look at them one at a time. First of all, the destruction of Jerusalem. This actually happened in the year AD 70, about 40 years after Jesus was speaking these words. The Roman army came and put the city under siege and destroyed it. They razed it to the ground, including the temple and everything. They burned it up, destroyed it. Why did God allow that to happen? Well, God didn't just allow it, he ordered it. The explanation is there in chapter 20 in the parable of the tenants, which I hope is familiar to many of you. For years, the people of Israel, God's chosen people, had been living in rebellion towards him, and they'd disrespected the messengers he'd sent to them, the prophets. And so finally, he decided to send his son, whom they killed. That was the last straw, the last straw. Jesus knew who he was in this story, in the parable. He knew he was God's son, and he knew that he was going to be put to death. He also knew that his father would punish the people who did that. So chapter 20, verse 16. The owner of the vineyard will come and will kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And also in chapter 21, verse 22, the same idea there. This is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. See, the Jews had had many, many chances to repent, to turn away from their rebellion and their sin over many, many years. But the time would come, and did eventually come, when their chances ran out. And what is true of the Jews is true of all people. And that's why the two events of chapter 21 mirror each other. Because all of humanity has been living in rebellion against God. And the time will come when our chances to repent will run out. So chapter 21, verse 27. At that time, well, one day, we will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And verse 35 of the same chapter, that day will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. You see, sooner or later, God calls all people to account. Nobody can keep running forever. How does that make you feel? In verses 26 to 28, it's clear that for some people, God's judgment is a terrifying prospect. But for others, it's a wonderful prospect. How come? Well, that's the second important truth that I want to highlight. Our response to Jesus now will be decisive then. Our response to Jesus now will be decisive then. We've already seen this clearly in the parable of the tenants. The Jewish nation was judged, ultimately, on the basis of their response to Jesus. Jerusalem was destroyed because it rejected Jesus. Jesus knew that, and that's why, in the passage we looked at last week, we saw him weeping over Jerusalem. Chapter 19, verses 41 to 44. Jerusalem, if only you had known what would bring you peace, but now your enemies will dash you to the ground. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. It's amazing, really. It's astonishing. The Jews had an immense catalogue of sins to answer for. But if they had responded rightly to Jesus, all would have been forgiven. And the same is true for you and me. We might have committed terrible sins, even crimes. But if we respond rightly to Jesus, all will be forgiven. And we can look forward to his return in power and glory. We can see that day as a wonderful day. But equally, we might have lived a good life and been decent, respectable citizens. But if we reject Jesus, then we will certainly face God's punishment. Our response to Jesus now will be decisive then. Well, clearly, then, we need to know how to respond to Jesus. And that's what I'll be focusing on in my fourth point. But first, I need to underline the urgency of this. Because time is running out. That's the third point. Time is running out. When I was a child growing up in this church, I remember thinking at one stage that I could spend like 70 years or so doing whatever I wanted, and then I could repent and follow Jesus and get into heaven just in time before I died. At the time, that seemed to me like a brilliant plan. Like, why had nobody else thought of that? Since then, I've discovered that I was wrong on many levels, okay? One way that I was wrong was assuming that I would die before Jesus returned. There's no way of knowing that, because there's no way of knowing exactly when Jesus will return. It could be today. Now, this issue is a minefield for Christians about the return of Jesus. There are endless debates about the exact order of events when Jesus returns. There are those who draw up charts and who make bold predictions about the end of the age, the end of this age. Well, here in Luke 21, the disciples wanted to know the exact details too, but Jesus doesn't give them. In fact, we discover in the Bible that God doesn't want us to know the exact details. But what Jesus does do here is highlight two specific dangers that his followers can fall into. Now, the first one, I think, is particularly relevant to those of us who've grown up in the Brethren tradition, which gave birth to this church. Okay, bear with me. Verse 8, Jesus says, "Watch out that you're not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." It's notable that this is the very first thing Jesus says in response to his disciples' question. The very first thing. Watch out that you are not deceived. And it's implicit there that it will be very easy to be deceived. And I think this is particularly true for the keenest, most enthusiastic Christians. We so want to see Jesus return that we get excited and we get hopeful when someone claims to have worked out that there are only a few months left. We need to be skeptical, healthily skeptical, about all bold claims to special knowledge about this. See, here in Luke 21, Jesus speaks of two types of signs. He speaks of signs which tell us that the time has come, and he speaks of signs which tell us that the time is coming soon. But there is no countdown. There's no countdown. So do not be deceived. The second danger, I think, in a sense, is the opposite danger. And if the first one was don't be deceived, then I'm going to call the second one don't be distracted. Verse 34. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly, like a trap. I had to look up this word, dissipation. And it means dispersion, distraction, amusement, or diversion. So, that means this verse is hugely relevant to us today. When in history has there been a time when there has been more entertainment available so easily, at the touch of a button? When have we had more distractions? Never. When has there been a time that there's been more variety of food and drink available in the shops? Never. Even drugs, could go so far as to say. And when has life been lived at a faster pace and been more demanding than the age in which we live today? With so many things to worry about all the time. Never. We live in the age of distraction. And so Jesus says to us, be careful. Your hearts will be weighed down. You'll get distracted. You'll be so taken up with all these other things that you'll never even think about the fact that I'm coming back to judge all mankind. You'll never even think about the most important truth of all. So be always on the watch. 3 weeks ago, my family and I arrived back from Brazil, and it was freezing for us. We'd step outside the door of my parents' house, the back door, and it'd be like, oh my word, we've got to go out in this. But just there outside the back door, there was a plant, like a bush growing up the side of the wall. And on that bush, there were little buds. Not a leaf yet, but little buds that would soon turn into leaves. And now there are hundreds of leaves on that tree. And those leaves were a little encouragement to us. Those buds were a little encouragement to us. They were declaring, summer is on the way. It's coming. Watching the news should do the same for me and you. It should help us think about what's coming. So when we see on the news, war in Syria, earthquake in Chile, famine in Ethiopia, Ebola in West Africa, plane crashes, even solar eclipses, these things should remind us that this world is not as it should be, and that Jesus is returning to put that right. Don't fall into either danger. Don't be deceived and don't be distracted. Keep the balance. Keep the balance. Time is running out. So what does all this mean in practice? What does a right response to Jesus look like? And how can you and I be truly ready to stand up and lift up our heads, as Jesus says, on the day of his coming? And my fourth point is that we must humbly submit to Jesus' divine authority now. We must humbly submit to Jesus' divine authority now. One day, Jesus will come back as undisputed king of the world. Our job is to treat him as undisputed king of the world now. Let's glance back over the previous chapter to see what that means in practice. I'm going to give three negative examples, what not to do, and one positive example. And the negative examples come, perhaps surprisingly, from highly respected religious leaders at the time of Jesus. Okay? And here are three things we learn from them. First of all, stop trying to pass judgment on Jesus. What we see in chapter 20 is arrogant questioning of Jesus. People coming with questions, trying to trick him, trying to trap him. They're not genuine questions. They're not humble questions. They're arrogant questions. As if they're above him. And they most certainly thought they were above him because they were leaders. And Jesus was a nobody. We do that all the time. Here we are in the 21st century. And we think we're so advanced. We look back in time and we say, yeah, back then people didn't know a thing, did they? Oh yes, Jesus. Well, yes, I think he was a good teacher, but no more than that. We hear these sorts of things, don't we? And that comes from people who've never really given time to listening to what Jesus has to say about them. Beware considering yourself an expert and an authority. That's dangerous. That was very dangerous for these people here. Stop trying to pass judgment on Jesus. Second thing we learn from the leaders is stop living as if there's no eternity. Now, in the section from verses 27 to 39 of chapter 20, Jesus is talking to the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were a group of Jews. They were powerful and they were wealthy, who thought it was a bit silly to believe in life after death. They were like, you know, resurrection. And they asked a question, which really was just designed to make it look silly, the whole idea of resurrection. Silly to believe in life after death. Isn't that so common today? Don't we get people like Richard Dawkins mocking Christians for belief in a spiritual realm, in anything that goes beyond the material? We live in a society that has a very materialistic approach to life. All that matters is the tangible, the material stuff. So enjoy yourself as much as you can while you have the chance. Give your life to money and pleasure, because that's all there is. If it makes you happy, go for it. There's nothing afterwards. That's one of the philosophies of our age. And we learn here to stop living as if there is no eternity. That's foolish. The third thing we learn from the religious leaders is stop living as if there is no just and all-seeing God. Stop living as if there's no such thing as a just and all-seeing God. And we learn that from the Pharisees. And this is remarkable, really, because the Pharisees were religious people who studied the Bible, their scriptures. They were good doctrinally. They believed in the resurrection. They said a lot of the right things, but they led a double life. They didn't practice what they preached. It's appalling. So, for instance, they have this air of spirituality. We see that at the very end of chapter 20. They make lengthy prayers. They go around in flowing robes. They greet each other. But they devour widows' houses. They exploited the poor and the vulnerable. They knew that God didn't tolerate that. They knew it. It's clear in their Bible. That is called hypocrisy. And we hate it, don't we? We hate it. We hate it when famous people are hypocritical, when they are two-faced. But we all do it from time to time, don't we? We all do it. It's so common today, hypocrisy, because we live in an age where appearance is the most important thing. Make yourself look good. Have a good image. Don't worry about the substance. Our society values appearance more than substance. But we need to stop living as if there's no just and all-seeing God. We need to recognize that he does exist. He sees what we do, even in our private life, in our room, on our own. And he will judge us justly. So those are three negative examples. Now for the positive example of what it means to treat Jesus as the king of the world now. And this one, again, perhaps surprisingly, this example comes from a poor widow. Chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. And what we learn from her is, trust in Jesus' promises. Trust in his promises. The scene here at the beginning of chapter 21 is people going into the temple and giving money, making offerings of money. And typically, Jesus says, typically they're giving from their wealth. So they're giving out of their disposable income. They've covered all their basic living costs. They're giving some of what's left over. But the widow, although she gives a tiny amount of money, gives all she had to live on. Why would anyone ever do that? In a consumerist society like ours, that is utter stupidity. But not in Jesus' kingdom. In the kingdom where we are called to love our neighbor, where we ask God each day for our daily bread, where Jesus promises that the Father will give us what we need if we seek first his kingdom. In these two chapters, the poor widow seems to be really the only one who actually believes what Jesus has been teaching. She trusts in his promises, and that leads to obedient, courageous living. Now, when we read Luke 21, if there's one thing you're going to need as a follower of Jesus, is courage. This is not for the faint-hearted. Jesus states in no uncertain terms that his followers will suffer. And we see words like persecution, betrayal, hatred, even martyrdom is in there. So what would someone's life look like if they really believed this radical teaching of Jesus about his return? Well, I went through Luke 21 and I came up with this list of words. Integrity, truthfulness, courage, self-sacrifice, generosity, faithfulness, perseverance, alertness, astuteness, hope, wisdom, prayerfulness. One of the reasons I love this church is that I see many people here demonstrating these qualities in their daily lives. Now, maybe there's nothing glorious about this church from a human perspective, but until Jesus comes again, this is how he is glorified on earth. God calls us to live like this, one day at a time, for the rest of our lives. And that's the idea we saw in the film just now, isn't it? That actually, when people live like this, the world is impacted. Transformation happens around us. But I return to my original question then. Are you ready to meet your Maker? We need to be ready. Even if we're in perfect health, in a safe environment, that encounter may only be a moment away. Now, if you know you're not ready, then talk to somebody about it today. Perhaps with a member of the church leadership. Don't let that day close on you unexpectedly like a trap. But even if you and I are ready today, that doesn't necessarily mean we'll be ready tomorrow. Now, unfortunately, the message of Jesus has sometimes been presented as a case of pray the prayer and you get your passport to heaven. A lot of people have heard that sort of general idea. Becoming a Christian is getting a passport to heaven and you're solved, you're sorted. Don't be fooled. Don't assume you're ready for Jesus' return on the basis of something that happened a long time ago. Jesus calls his people to live in a state of readiness over a long period of time. That means evaluating our priorities every single day. It means keeping alert, keeping our balance. It means, particularly, keeping up our personal relationship with Jesus, talking to him, listening to him. And that's not something we can do alone, actually. Every single command in Luke 21 is in the plural, because Jesus is talking to a group. This is not a lesson given to an individual. One of the great mistakes of my generation of evangelical Christians has been the idea that you don't really need church. You can be a Christian on your own at home, and you can sort of do church over the internet. If we want to live in a state of readiness over a long period of time, we're going to need each other's help. We're going to need each other. Jesus is coming back. He will certainly come as your judge. The question is, will he also come as your savior? Let's make sure that we're ready. Let's pray. Father, we want to confess this morning that we have sinned, we have lived in rebellion against you. And we give you thanks for the wonderful possibility that through Jesus, all that can be forgiven. And we can look forward, hopefully and expectantly, to the day of his return. But we pray that we may be wise in living in this day and age, when he could come today, but we don't know. It could be a while yet. We pray that you would help us to not be deceived and to not be distracted. We pray that you'd help us to help each other in that, so that each one of us may always be ready. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Any questions?
First question from the phone. The sin that leads to death, is it blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said?
That's a difficult question, a difficult issue. One way of understanding that, which makes sense, which is biblical, is the situation where you know that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. You know that he's telling you to turn away from a specific sin, and you harden your heart, and you refuse to do that. You say no, and you keep doing that over a long period of time. Well, people who live like that are basically saying no to the gospel, and therefore they're excluding themselves from God's kingdom, from Jesus' kingdom. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, maybe other things, but it's certainly that.
Thank you, Phil. What does Luke chapter 21, verse 32 mean?
Let's read that, shall we? I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. And then we might as well read 33, because it's together. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That's a difficult verse in this chapter. I knew someone would ask that. You remember I said that in this chapter Jesus is dealing with two historical events. One of them has already happened for us. It's in the past, and one of them is in the future for us. There are some of the bits in this chapter, it's very clear which of those he's referring to. Others, it's less clear. And I think this is a verse where it's not that clear. If he's referring to the fall of Jerusalem, yeah, easy. This generation didn't pass away. People were still alive when that happened. People who listened to him were still alive. That's an easy way out. But at face value, it doesn't seem that he's saying that. It seems to be at the wrong place in the text for him to be saying that. So it is difficult because of that. I read a commentary this week where the author brought four possible explanations, four possible interpretations of this chapter, and I didn't find any of them very, very, very persuasive. So it is difficult, and I think there are times when I'm reading the Bible, and hopefully when you read the Bible, when you come up with things like this, and you think, that's difficult, what does that mean? I don't know. We shouldn't just ignore that forever. We should have it in the back of our minds and look for answers. But it shouldn't stop us. We should keep reading. We should keep reading around, you know, carry on. And we'll find answers one day. So I don't have a closed answer for you on that. You can ask one of the elders. I'm sure they'd be delighted to answer it. Sorry.
But I suppose, as you say, there are a number of different solutions, and how would it happen? But in a sense, it's like this people with this attitude, the attitudes that you were outlining there, this kind of ignoring of God, this kind of ignoring of God's right to your life, etc. This generation that wants to live and do his own thing, you know, it's going to happen to this kind of people, these kind of people. It may not mean physical, procreational generation as such. It may mean just this attitude amongst people, and even people, so-called people of God. What do you think, Harold?
just chipping in there, this... The meaning of that word generation is the key, probably the main debate really there for the biblical scholars. If we're not going down the line that he was only referring to the fall of Jerusalem, then the big question is, what does he mean by this generation? Yeah, like you're saying. Does Harold want to answer? So whoever asked that question can corner Harold in his office one day. Okay?
Anyone else? Thank you so much.
Okay.
For-